thank you for being here today. You had a choice, and you chose to be here. And we're going to talk about overcoming resistance in the wilderness, which could also be subtitled Staying Awake During a 2:30 Class on Friday Afternoon. Mike Cope used to be my friend, and then he put me in this time slot, and I said, what in the world have you done to me? No, somebody has got to do the afternoon classes on Friday afternoon, and I have sat where you're sitting many, many times, and I know that your heart and your mind are full, your calves are sore, you're a little achy, a little sleepy, but you're almost done. And my hope today is I'll say something helpful to you in your journey. One of the things I trust when I speak at something like this is that the right people are in the room and that you ended up here because there was something that was going to be said or some experience that was going to be had that would be good for you. So thank you for being here. We are going to spend some time talking about resistance and overcoming that resistance when we have wilderness experiences. But I want to start by inviting you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, if you brought your Bible with you or if you've got it on your device. And then as you're turning, I want to say a bit about Les Miserables, or Les Miserables if you don't like musicals. And I put myself in that category typically. The only musicals I really enjoy star Timon and Pumbaa. But several years ago, when Les Miserables came out, my wife said, we have to go see this. And I was familiar with the story. I think I'd even seen another version of the movie years ago starring Liam Neeson. So I knew the story. She said, we have to go see this thing. And we go and see the movie. And at about 10 minutes in, I, along with several other men in the room at the time, we all leaned over and asked our wives the same question. Are they going to sing through this the whole time? And they did. And now it's one of my favorite musicals because it's, besides The Lion King, it's the only musical I've ever watched. But it's not as great as the music is in Les Miserables. It's not really about the music. It's the story. It's great music that is layered onto a much better story. It's the story that carries the day. And at the heart of that story is the question. Who is Jean Valjean? Who is he? That's the question he's asking throughout the film, and that's the question other characters are answering. If you're Javert, or however you say his name, the answer is simple. Jean Valjean's a thief. He's a criminal. He's dangerous. He's a number. 90210. 24601. But the priest at the beginning of the story, from whom Jean Valjean steals, he has a much different answer to the question, who is Jean Valjean? And one of the enduring lessons of that story is be careful who you listen to when you're looking for an answer to the question, who am I? Because the answer to that question will have a huge impact on your attitude, your behavior, the way you handle adversity, the way you deal with temptation, the goals you set for yourself in life, and what you are willing to do or not do to achieve them. The answer to who am I? Who are you? The answer to that question will shape your life. Which brings us to Mark chapter 1. This is the opening section of Mark. Mark has a kind of a prologue that sets the stage for us. Mark is known for his rather abrupt beginning. He doesn't give us a lot of background. There are no genealogies. There's no build-up to the birth of Jesus. He drops us in the middle of a story. Says a few quick things about, this is a story about Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, and here we go, and he talks about John the Baptist. And then after describing John the Baptist's ministry and what John is doing, baptizing people, calling them to repentance, we begin reading in verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And at once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Jesus comes from Nazareth. Now imagine the way Mark is telling the story, and imagine if you hadn't read the other three Gospels, and you didn't already have huge assumptions about Jesus and who he is and what he's accomplished. If you're just reading this story for the first time, Jesus appears seemingly out of nowhere. He's from Nazareth, and that's all you really know about him at this point. And so he appears, as John is baptizing all these people, he appears to be baptized. And that raises a question. Why? If John's baptism signified repentance for the forgiveness of sins, then what's up with Jesus being baptized? If you didn't know who Jesus was, you would assume he was a sinner just like everybody else. Why is he showing up to be baptized? What sin is he repenting of? What sins does he need to be forgiven of? Why is he participating in a ritual intended for sinners? And while there's nothing explicit in Mark's explanation for why Jesus is showing up to be baptized, Jesus answers that question in another one of the Gospels. Mark isn't interested in the answer to that question. If you keep reading the story, it does eventually emerge. Because when you get to the end of the story and Jesus is on a cross, you're faced with the exact same question. Why is Jesus dying a criminal's death? Why is he dying in a place where only lawbreakers, only sinners were supposed to die? Why is he baptized, and what is he doing on a cross? The answer to both questions is one and the same. He started his ministry by identifying with sinners in baptism, and he finished it by dying for them on the cross. One of the best ways I know to explain what Jesus is doing, both in baptism and in dying on a cross, is summarized by an early church father, Irenaeus, who says that Christ became like us so that we can become like him. Christ became like us so that we can become like him. Jesus, when he stepped into the water, it's not for his sins. It's for our sins. He became like us. He becomes like us so that we can become like him. Well, Mark, in Jesus' baptism story, he includes several interesting details, several important details that move the story along. The first is that heaven is torn open. When Jesus is baptized, he looks up and he sees heaven torn open. This is not a gentle parting of the sky or the clouds accompanied by soothing harp music. It's not one of those holy moments. Isn't this gorgeous? Isn't this beautiful? It's a violent ripping of heaven apart. Later on in the gospel, when Jesus is crucified, when he dies, Mark uses that exact same word in Mark chapter 15, verse 57 and 58. When Jesus dies, the curtain in the temple leading to the Holy of Holies, it is torn open, violently ripped open. And Mark says, once you get through the whole story, Mark says that same violent ripping that happens at the end of the story, at his death, it's there at the beginning of the story as well. What is going on at Jesus' baptism? If when the curtain is torn in the temple and that's opening up access to God through Jesus, what access is being opened up in the sky when the heavens are torn open, violently ripped open? Second detail, after the heavens are ripped open, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. For centuries, scholars have connected that description of the fluttering of a dove with the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Remember where it says the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. That's avian imagery. The spirit is hovering, fluttering, floating over the waters. And in a similar way, the spirit hovers or floats or descends on Jesus at his baptism, which suggests that at Jesus' baptism, we're watching the beginning of something new, a new creation. Jesus is the beginning of a new thing that God is about to do. And then third detail, there's the voice. The voice from heaven that affirms Jesus' identity. It answers the question, who is Jesus? Who am I? And the voice says, this is my son. Actually, the voice speaks to Jesus and says, you are my son, whom I love. And I am so proud. You bring such great delight to me. This, what the voice says, it's a combination and an echo of some language in Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah 42. Those who knew their Old Testament scriptures would hear the echo and they would get it. Oh, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. Jesus is that son. He's the one that we've been hoping would come. And his title then, because he is the Son of God, it includes a mission. A mission that everybody in the story assumes they already understand. But at this point, only Jesus and the Father, only Jesus and the voice understand the nature of the mission. And we'll see more about what that means in just a second. But out of this scene of Jesus being baptized, there are two questions. The first is, at this point in the story, and think about it, we don't know much about Jesus at all if we're just reading Mark's Gospel. At this point in the story, what has Jesus done to deserve such a glorious vote of confidence from his Father? This is the beginning of the story. He hasn't launched his ministry yet. He hasn't gone public. What has he done to deserve such high praise from his Father? This is my son whom I love, and oh, I'm so proud. What has he done? And the answer is he hasn't done much. Not that we know of. Very little. Almost nothing. He hasn't preached any sermons yet. Not that Mark's told us about. He hasn't healed anyone. He hasn't called any disciples. This is the beginning. He's shown up at a river to be baptized as a way of saying he's ready to fulfill his destiny as the Messiah. He's declared an intention, but he hasn't backed it up with any action yet, other than showing up. And still, the Father says, you are my son, and I love you, and I am proud of you. Why would Jesus, why would the Father say this about Jesus at this point in the story? Why would he say, you are my son, whom I love, and I'm so proud of you? Why would he say it? The answer, because Jesus is his son. And he loves him. And he's proud of him. Why? Because Jesus is his son. And he loves him. And he takes great delight in him. But why? Because Jesus is his son. And he loves him. And he takes great delight in his son. Because at this point in the story, there's nothing more that Jesus can do to make his Father love him any more or any less than he already does, because the Father's love is not tied to his son's performance. One of the biggest insights to this story as it begins is the Father's love is not tied to his son's performance. It's tied to who his son is. He's his son. That's where Jesus begins. That's what Jesus hears from his Father at the the beginning of his ministry. And that brings us to the second question. Who is the voice for? For whose benefit is this affirmation given? Well, depending on the gospel you read, you might hear it in different tenses, different perspectives. But in Mark, it's a voice for Jesus. Jesus appears to be the only one who hears the Father say this. Later in Mark 9, during the Transfiguration, the Father is going to say something very similar. This is my son, but now there are disciples there, and he says, this is my son, and I want you to listen to him. But it appears at the beginning of the story, this voice, this affirmation is for Jesus, and Jesus alone. One of the most important things a child can ever hear a parent say is, you are my son. You are my daughter. And I love you. And I am so proud of you. And think about, from Jesus' perspective, the difference this must have made throughout his ministry. That he starts with the blessing. He starts with the affirmation from his Father. In true Mark's fashion, he doesn't waste any time. We'd like to stay here and glow in the beauty of this moment. But that's not what happens in the story. Mark says immediately after the baptism, immediately after the affirmation, what happens? The Spirit sends Jesus into the wilderness. It's actually, in the original language, a bit more forceful. Drives Jesus into the wilderness. Get the picture. Jesus shows up. He's baptized. Heaven rips open. There's that moment. This is my son. And then the very next thing, go to the wilderness, where Jesus is going to be tested. Now, Mark's description of Jesus' testing in the wilderness is shorter than Matthew's or Luke's. He doesn't tell us, actually, what happens in the wilderness, what the nature of the temptations or the testings are. And we're not going to run over to Matthew or Luke and try to fill in the gaps. We're just going to stay in Mark and live in this story and see what implications we can tease out from it. But you can't help notice what Mark doesn't include, because you do know what is in the other gospel accounts. Mark doesn't explore the nature of the testing that Jesus faces. If Mark were the only gospel we have, we would not know what Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness and how Jesus responded. We would only know that he was tested. And, read it carefully, Mark doesn't tell us the outcome of the testing. He says he was tested, and there were beasts, and he was attended by angels, but he doesn't say, and Jesus passed with flying colors, and Jesus withstood every test. He doesn't tell us. The only hint you get in the Gospel of Mark as to how Jesus did in the wilderness is later on, and you read through the story, and when Jesus comes up against the forces of evil and unclean and evil spirits, he has absolute and complete authority over all of Satan's forces. With zero compromise. He says it, they do it every time. People don't always do what Jesus says, but the demons do in the Gospel of Mark. And that gives you the thinking, okay, or we don't know what happened in the wilderness, but it looks like Jesus won that battle because he has absolute authority throughout the rest of the story. What does interest me, again, some of these details that he does choose to include, he says that Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, help me out here. You've read your Bibles. Anytime you see wilderness and 40, what is that supposed to remind you of? Help me out. The Israelites, and specifically what? Yes, Exodus story. They are delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they are led into the wilderness. And how long do they stay in the wilderness? Not 40 days, but 40 years. And Deuteronomy tells us several different places that during that 40-year period, they were tested in a number of ways. Question. How would you evaluate Israel's performance in the wilderness? During that 40 years, were they thumbs up, thumbs down, or kind of in the thumbs down, they were whining? They didn't do well, did they? The Bible is much longer than it has to be, in part because they did not do well in the wilderness. They failed the test. So here's Jesus. the Son, the one Israel's been waiting for. And as soon as he's affirmed as the Son, as soon as he steps up and says, I'm ready to begin, the very first thing he has to do is go into the wilderness. And he's there for 40 days. Israel failed in the wilderness. The question is, how will Jesus do in the wilderness? Can he do what Israel couldn't do? Yeah. He doesn't tell us the outcome of the story. Instead, he wants us to know that he went into the wilderness to face Satan, which again is another clue to the nature of the mission. Part of what I'm trying to get you to see here is Mark isn't putting all the cards on the table at once. He's just slowly giving you these hints. Jesus' identity, he has a mission, he's in the wilderness, he's facing Satan, and he's doing it for 40 days. Jesus is embodying the mission of Israel. But he doesn't tell us what happens. But as soon as he's anointed, he's driven out into the wilderness. So what that means partly is Jesus doesn't get to enjoy the benefits of his baptism. He doesn't get to enjoy that holy moment. You remember what you did after you were baptized? You remember, was it a party? Was it a celebration? Was there a special meal? You got to enjoy the moment, didn't you? You got to enjoy the day. When I was baptized 30 years ago in a little small West Texas town, we celebrated by going to the local Dairy Queen. Because that's where you go to celebrate when you're in a small West Texas town. And I ordered a chili cheese burrito because in the Hodges family, that's what you eat when you go to Dairy Queen and you're wanting to celebrate. Chili cheese burrito. And I remember that day. Baptism, celebration. No celebration. As soon as his identity is affirmed, as soon as the Spirit descends, he goes into the wilderness. It's the sense that there's something important that has to happen. This is urgent. This is life or death. In mythic language, Jesus is the hero of our story who has a task to accomplish, and it involves him going into a scary place and facing a dragon. And he can't accomplish his task if he can't overcome the dragon in the wilderness. And so from the very beginning, Jesus knows something that others in the story didn't know. Now as readers, we're beginning to see, and that is his mission as the Son of God is not going to be easy. It's going to be a struggle every step of the way. The path set before him is fraught with obstacles. He's going to be opposed. He will not get a pass because he's the Son of God. He's got to go into the wilderness where the wild things are. But one of my favorite motivational books is The War of Art. Not The Art of War, that's a different one. The War of Art by Stephen Pressfield. And it's a book about creativity. It's a book for artists, for writers, for anybody who wants to do something that could change the world. And it's also about the obstacles that keep us from creating, from doing good and important work that in our heart of hearts we know we should be doing, but for some reason we can't get it done. And Pressfield describes the obstacles we face as creators. He describes it as resistance. And this is what he means by resistance. Let me read you a piece. He says, most of us have two lives. The life we live and the unlived life within us. Between the two stand resistance. Have you ever brought home a treadmill and let it gather dust in the attic? Ever quit a diet, a course, a practice? Have you ever bailed out on a call to embark upon a spiritual practice or dedicate yourself to a humanitarian calling, commit your life to service of others? Have you ever wanted to be a mother, a doctor, an advocate for the weak and helpless, to run for office, crusade for the planet, campaign for world peace, or to preserve the environment? Late at night, have you experienced the vision of the person you might become, the work you could accomplish, the realized being you were meant to be? Are you a writer who doesn't write? A painter who doesn't paint? An entrepreneur who never starts a venture? Oh, then you know what resistance is. Resistance is that force that stands between the life we're living and the life we know we could live. Anybody here ever experienced resistance? Mm-hmm. Pressfield doesn't write from a Christian perspective, and yet so much of what he describes and when he talks about the way resistance works in our life, his description of it is satanic. It sounds like the forces of evil at work in the scriptures, opposing every good thing that God and his people want to do. Pressfield has a rule of thumb. He says that the more important the work, the higher the calling, the more resistance we'll face when pursuing it. The more important the work, the higher the calling, the more resistance you face when pursuing it. One of his best quotes in the whole book, he says, if you're in Calcutta working for the Mother Teresa Foundation, and you're thinking of bolting to launch a career in telemarketing, relax. Resistance will give you a free pass. The forces of evil will not oppose that move. But if you want to go the other way, expect resistance. And so before you set your heart on doing something good, something important, something the world desperately needs you to bring into being, something that's essential to your growth as a human being, prepare to enter the resistance, the wilderness, and face resistance. It's a guarantee. And here's a mundane example of how it works. We face this kind of resistance all the time, and it always comes from surprising places. So you imagine you go to see your doctor, and the doctor gives you a checkup. He says, look, I've run your vitals, run all the tests. You are a ticking time bomb. You're going to die if you don't make some huge changes in your life. You've got to start exercising. You've got to change your diet. Your blood work is a mess. This is life or death. You may not survive another year if you don't make some serious changes. And, of course, he has your attention. You respond, absolutely, I'll change. You go home, deliver the bad news to your family. Got to change the way I eat. Sadly, that means you all got to change the way you eat as well. And you enlist your family in it, and your spouse is supportive, and your kids, they're begrudgingly saying yes, but they don't want you to die, and so they're going to go along with it as well. And you take a weekend, and you have one last good meal, the best food you're never going to eat again. Everything changes. You're ready for it. You clean out your pantry. All the junk food goes. You go to the grocery store. You got a list of groceries that you've never bought before, and you buy them, and you fill the fridge, and you fill the pantry, and you're ready for it. And Sunday night comes, and you get your food ready for the next day. You take your lunch to work on Monday. It's a boring-looking slice of protein and a pile of green things that take way too much effort to chew. That's your lunch. That's your salvation. And on that first day, when you have changed your life, you know what will happen? A coworker who is Satan in disguise will bring your favorite cake to the office. Every single time. And cut, not just put it in the break room, cut everyone a slice and put it on your desk. And how could you possibly hurt her feelings? How could you possibly offend her? That's resistance. You're ready to go. You're ready to make a change. It's life or death. If somehow the universe conspires against you, the forces of darkness are at work in your friends and your family and your enemies to keep you from making the change that you know you need to make, to keep you from being who you're called to be. And while the testing of Jesus is eternally and cosmically more important than changing your eating plan, it does have the ring of everyday truth to it, doesn't it? Because even after Jesus is tested in the wilderness, he experiences every form of resistance imaginable. We expect him to be opposed by the forces of evil. the unclean spirits. We even, once we get into the story, we expect him to be opposed by the religious leaders who are animated in some ways by the forces of evil because he's challenging their traditions and challenging their institution. We expect that. We would expect the Romans to resist him if he's supposed to be a king. We expect that. What you don't expect is when Jesus' ministry is building momentum, and a crowd is gathered and so very popular, you don't expect his family to stand outside the house and say, that boy's going crazy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Go get him. Take him home. Shut him down. What you don't expect is his closest friends, as they begin to get a sense of what his ministry is really about, Jesus says, you know, we got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And that's part of the story and that's the way this thing comes together. What you don't expect is his best friend to step up and say, there is no way in the world that I'm going to let you do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because by offering that resistance in this moment, you are doing Satan's work. Oh, you don't expect. Resistance can be external. It comes from other forces, other people. Jesus faces resistance from the wind and the waves. Even as they're just trying to cross the Sea of Galilee, storms break out, trying to keep him from advancing his ministry. Always external resistance. And there can be internal resistance. We don't get as big an insight into this in Jesus' psyche as maybe we experience ourselves, but there's that internal resistance, that self-doubt. Can I really do this? Have I really been called? Should I do it? Did I really hear the voice when I was baptized? Am I really the Son of God? Am I really the daughter of God? Can I really do this? Lord, I don't know that I can do this. This is too much for me. Would you let this cup pass from me? This may be more than I can bear. Well, there's resistance that is external, and there is resistance that is internal. And either way, it's insidious. Because it will keep us from living the life that God calls us to. So, wrapping this up, let's recognize, first off, recognize Jesus' trip into the wilderness as the reality check that it really is. If it's good, it will be opposed. If it is of God, the adversary will rise to meet it. Count on it. The more important the work, the fiercer the opposition, and this should not take us by surprise. Have you made your Pepperdine resolutions yet? I've been coming to Pepperdine for almost 18 years, give or take, and I always leave with some Pepperdine resolutions. You do too, don't you? There are certain things that you've decided this week you're going to stop doing. And there are certain things that you've decided this week that you're going to start doing. There are conversations that you promised yourself that you're going to have with the elders, with another minister on staff, with your spouse. You have at some point in the middle of a song, in the middle of a prayer, in the middle of a talk, you have promised yourself it will change now. And you will go back home and things will never be the same. The heavens have been ripped open. The Spirit of God has descended and you now know what you were called to be and who you were called to be and you're ready to go. And next year, you will come and make very similar Pepperdine resolutions. And what will keep you from following through? Because as soon as you leave here, you're going into the wilderness where the wild things are, where resistance awaits. And while I can't give you the secret, there's no magic formula to overcoming it, I can at least warn you, please expect it. And don't be surprised when it comes from your friends and your family and those you thought, I never thought you would have hoped. don't be surprised you're ready for it. It's coming. There's no magic formula except to be prepared for it. And to know that you're not so special that you won't have to experience it. Because it's those who think they're too special, too loved by God, too full of His Spirit to be opposed, who are in the greatest danger of being overwhelmed by the trials they experience in the wilderness. This can't be happening to me. I'm a child of God. I heard God say I was His son. I'm His daughter. He said, I made Him proud. How can I be suffering? How can anyone oppose me? Why would you resist me? Don't you know who I am? If there's anything the story of Jesus teaches us is that just because He was the Son of God doesn't mean He was exempt from resistance and misunderstanding and opposition and suffering. As sons and daughters of God, God has something important, something life-changing, something world-changing for us to do. And while our big brother Jesus has done all the heavy lifting, we still have a role to play in the story. But that role opens us up to resistance. Two other details in the story, and then I'll finish. One is that it says while Jesus is in the wilderness, He's among the wild animals, the beasts, the wild things. Again, Mark is the only one who tells us about the beasts in the wilderness. What's up with that? There are a number of theories as to why he includes it. My favorite theory, and all of these are unprovable, but my favorite theory is built on the assumption that Mark is writing to Christians in Rome who are being persecuted by Nero. Tacitus, a Roman historian, describes how Nero would throw Christians into the arena with wild animals, and they'd be torn to pieces. What would it be like to be a Christian? Hearing this story, knowing that someday you could be surrounded by beasts, and knowing that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, long before He was ever on a cross, He too was surrounded by beasts. And the second detail is that He's attended by angels. The way Mark words it, he gives the impression that the angels were with Jesus the whole time, waiting on Him throughout the entire ordeal. They weren't there to protect Him from being tested, just like they weren't there to protect Him from the cross later on. They were there to minister to Him. Perhaps their job was to keep reminding Jesus what He heard when He was baptized. Perhaps the angel's job was there to just keep repeating it. You of His identity, who He is that what allows Jesus to respond to every temptation and every test in a way that's so different from the way every other human being responds? That He knew better than anyone who He really was. And it was His identity that carried Him through the world. Could it be that Mark wanted his readers to see that even when Jesus was doing battle with Satan, surrounded by wild beasts, Mark wanted them to see that they were never alone. Jesus was never alone. And we're never alone. I wish this was a how-to class. I wish I could tell you how to go home and overcome resistance. I wish there were three steps. I can't offer you those, but I can offer you this. When you're surrounded by beasts, remember this. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. And He loves you. and he's already proud of you. And yes, while he will send you into the wilderness, he will never let you.